As we begin, we want to do so with a word of prayer. If you would please bow with me. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning thanking you for this beautiful day. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the good night's rest that you provided for us and for the health that we enjoy that allows us to assemble here. Help us to remove from our minds the cares of this world, to focus our attention upon your word and the proper attitudes that we should have towards it, to serve you and to be pleasing to you in all that we do. We're thankful, Father, for the Bible class teachers that we have here. Pray that you'd bless them this morning as they teach those classes. Help the students as they listen attentively and apply the things to their lives that they can make application of those things. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are sick and unable to be here with us, and we pray that comfort to be upon them. We pray for those that mourn the loss of their loved ones, that you would comfort them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless this church, that we would grow both numerically and in spirit, and that we might be built up. Help us to take the gospel to this community and as far as we can reach, Lord, that we would be instrumental in preaching the gospel. Please forgive us of our sins as we repent of those things. Help us, Lord, that we might be with you one day in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been engaged, if you've been here last week, in a study regarding the American Restoration Movement, as it's referred to sometimes. We began a month or so ago with an introductory lesson regarding the apostasy that took place, the falling away that was predicted in the New Testament. And we looked at the reasons for those things happening, how that men began to rely upon traditions and regarded those in high regard. And we talked about a little bit some of the reformers like Martin Luther. Brother Paul asked a question last week and wanted me to address a question regarding Martin Luther, asking, you know, wasn't Martin Luther a good guy? And yes, I agree that we owe a lot to Martin Luther. He had the right idea in questioning the authority that the Catholic Church took on many positions, including indulgences, which were unauthorized. And so, yes, we can trace our restoration back to Martin Luther. My only point about Martin Luther was that he stopped short, and then he didn't have the complete idea of restoring the church as it is in the New Testament. Where he fell short was that he allowed things as long as they were not expressly forbidden in the Scriptures. Whereas we should have the attitude that Scriptures are what gives us the authority to do something. We don't need a specific prohibition for something to not allow it. And we'll have more to say about that as we talk about some issues that come up. Maybe not this week, but definitely next week when we talk about things that happened in the history of the church. Last week we talked about creeds, how that in the Reformation movement, including those followers of Luther, resulted in man-made creeds. And we had a stack of creeds up here to illustrate the point that they're divisive in nature. That when, as soon as man writes down his ideas or interpretations of the Scriptures and holds and says, well, this is how the church is going to be organized. This is how we're going to appoint ministers. This is how we're going to have articles of faith, that you must comply with these man-made traditions. They're the same. They're no different than what the Catholic Church did with their traditions of the writings of Thomas Aquinas and Augustine and many others. So they followed, although, you know, they could see the error in one way, they couldn't see the error that they were engaged in. So And we see this over and over again. And this is the reason for studying this, because history continues to repeat itself. Men today who are justifying their actions are doing so based on the same human reasoning. And they can't see their own error. They see the error elsewhere, but they can't see their error. And we must always look to the scriptures as the final authority for anything that we do. And that has been the issue over and over again as it's repeated itself. And we've pointed back to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 as sort of a scripture that we that summarizes kind of this attitude that we should have. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. What's the attitude we have? Will we seek the old ways, the old paths? You know, some today have the idea that those things are old-fashioned, or that they haven't kept up with the times, or that, you know, we need something else, some other new thing in order to preach the gospel today, in order to save men. But that's not true. And we're going to look at this morning what worked. Why did the church in the early part of this country have such great success? Was it because of those creeds, or was it because they went back to following the scriptures? We see that it was, in fact, because of following the scriptures that they had great success. I mentioned or just introduced Thomas Campbell last week. Thomas Campbell came over here from Scotland, and he was influenced by some of these early reformers like John Glass and Robert and James Haldane, who were instrumental also in that country of resistance against the church, the Presbyterian church, and their creeds, and getting back away from those kind of things. And Thomas Campbell, we mentioned, coined the phrase, we speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. Now that phrase is not found exactly like that in the New Testament, but it's founded upon a scriptural idea. And we read about, you know, things like that. And, you know, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter that we should speak as the oracles of God, and that we should, every man should minister as the Lord would have him to do. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we believe what Thomas Campbell said, not because Thomas Campbell said it, but because it agrees with what the scriptures say. And this is also an attitude that has led to problems. First of all, the interpretation of what Thomas Campbell said. Some have taken, have been more liberal with that interpretation. Again, back to the idea of Luther. Did that mean that we need express for something to say thou shalt not in order to forbid something? Some took that attitude and interpreted what Thomas Campbell said that way. It doesn't matter what Thomas Campbell said. What matters is, can we get back to the scriptures with what he said? And if it agrees, then we can agree with him. Otherwise, we have to set it aside as any other false doctrine. But I believe it was indeed, and the idea that he had was correct, that we need to speak where the Bible speaks. Call things by Bible names. No, let's not call ourselves Baptists because we believe in baptism. The New Testament doesn't know anything about that term for referring to Christians. In Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And these men saw that, that's what they wanted to start calling Christians, by what the Bible called them. Well, again, I mentioned that these men were fallible. Every one of them had and held to some false doctrines. And so we can't go back to them as our authority. That's why we don't claim to be Campbellites or Stoneites or any other kind of ite, other than we try to go back to the ancient gospel. That's what these men attempted to do. And to a certain extent, they were successful at that until they began to vary from it and allow man's opinions to come into play. Well, when Thomas Campbell came to this country, he began to preach from the gospel. But as a result of that, the Presbyterian ministers and those in that hierarchy expelled him from his preaching appointment. And as a result, there were other men who followed him in his ideas, and he wanted to write these ideas down to sort of solidify what he was standing for. He formed an association, a society, if you will. This was very commonplace in the early part of this country for political reasons or any other social movement. And so it seemed natural that Thomas Campbell would use this kind of society to organize his movement. I'm not justifying it. I'm not saying that it was a good idea. It's just a fact of history of how he started. The first action that he decided needed to be set forth was sort of a way to declare, what do we believe in? And so there was this document. It's very famous in the Restoration. It's called the Declaration and Address. And we can look at some of the things that were stated in this document. And it's not because we hold it as a creed, although it later, some of the Campbell's opposition would refer back to this document and say, you have your own creed. And that's the danger of this kind of a document. But it really wasn't. It wasn't one that outlined articles of faith in which, you know, you must believe these things in order to be a member of the church. It wasn't a document that stated this is how the church is to be organized. It was simply a document to declare this is how we're going to move forward. These are the things that we believe in, and we'll look at some of the things that it says in particular. But it demonstrates an attitude that reforming that would help people move back toward the old paths, like we mentioned here in Jeremiah chapter 6. It was published in September 7th, 1809, and the three main points were this. First of all, the will of Christ is included in the revelation and imposition of a definite doctrinal and ecclesiastical program. In other words, there is a fixed pattern in the New Testament for the church and for all that it does. And this is a point of contention today, because the liberal brethren have taken the point that there is no fixed pattern, that we have this sort of liberal interpretation of the scriptures, and we can kind of decide how the church works and how it's organized and how we cooperate with among churches, and take this attitude that there really wasn't a fixed pattern in the scriptures for the way the church worked. And that's a false doctrine. But this document stated that we believe that there is a fixed pattern for it. Secondly, it indicates that the scriptures are an inerrant report of the teachings of Christ and his apostles, that apostles had as much authority as Christ. And again, we believe these things because that's what the scriptures teach us. In the first century, the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles to teach them and to lead them into all truth. Jesus said that, and we believe that. And this document is simply stating that. And it's a final authority. We don't need a creed, in other words, to define what we believe in. And finally, the teaching authority of Jesus had passed over to these apostles, so that anything that the apostles approved or taught, we can hold as truth, just as if Jesus said it. The document was 54 pages long in small type. The declaration part of the document was 3 pages, and then the address was another 18 pages. And then it had 33 pages of appendix just to explain what it was saying, so that someone couldn't interpret it in a wrong way, which it has been anyway. But the attitude that is expressed in this document should have accomplished the end of our attitude toward the scriptures, towards the attitude that we should have with Jesus as the having all authority, as he stated in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. There are 9 resolutions in all, and we can see some of the baggage from denominational ideas in some of these declarations, okay? I mentioned last week that I see very much in these men what you can read about in the Old Testament kings, in the fact that they did not remove the high places. They held these idols in their hearts from denominational. They were coming out of denominationalism, and they weren't completely free from those ideas. Many of them they were able to overcome, but some were not so easily overcome until later, when men tried to get back to that fixed pattern. Well, in this declaration, here's a statement, an introductory statement that explains what Thomas Campbell had in mind. He said, "Our desire, therefore, for ourselves and our brethren would be that rejecting human opinions and the inventions of men as of any authority or as having any place in the church of God, we might forever cease from farther contentions about such things, returning to and holding fast by the original standard, taking the divine word alone for our rule, the Holy Spirit for our teacher and guide to lead us into all truth, and Christ alone as exhibited in the world, in the word, for our salvation, that by so doing we may be at peace among ourselves, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You know, Jesus teaches us that the way that we have peace and unity among ourselves is if we have unity and peace with Christ. Many people get it backwards. They try to unify with other doctrine, with other denominations, and think that that is the way that we get united with Christ. That's backwards. We all have to come to Christ first and remove all those creeds, all those false doctrines, all those man-made traditions. If we do that and we all come to Christ, then the result will be unity. Unity isn't something that we go for first. It's a result of our attitudes that we have towards the Scriptures. He goes on to say, "For the sole purpose of promoting simple evangelical Christianity, free from all mixtures of human opinions and inventions of men." Their idea was to remove themselves from all of these man-made creeds. He said, "Each member should, according to ability, cheerfully and liberally subscribe a certain specified sum for the carrying on of the work of the association." Again, this is a carryover from, you know, human organizations. As I said, Thomas Campbell was a fallible man, but this was his idea of how he could get something started. We'll look at just a few of these resolutions, but in Resolution 4, he says, "This society by no means considers itself a church, nor does at all assume it to itself the powers peculiar to such a society, nor do the members as such consider themselves as standing connected in that relation, but merely as voluntary advocates for church reformation." Resolution 5 says, "The association should support only such ministers as reduce to practice that simple original form of Christianity expressly exhibited upon the sacred page, without attempting to inculcate anything of human authority, of private opinion, or inventions of men, as having any place in the constitution, faith, or worship of the Christian church, or anything as matter of Christian faith or duty, for which there cannot be expressly produced a 'thus saith the Lord,' either in express terms or by approved precedent." You know, we sort of refer to these as our hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a term of how do we establish authority for the things that we do. And it's not just in religious circles. It's used in law. You know, how do we establish authority for something that is enforced as law? And we know we have three ways, right? We have a direct command, we have an approved apostolic example, or we have a necessary inference from the scriptures. And that's what Thomas Campbell was proposing here in this document. Well, after all was said and done, again, a building was erected. He began to preach sermons among, and more people were drawn in. The first place where this happened was Brush Run. Many of us have our roots back to this northern panhandle of what is West Virginia now, but at the time, before the Civil War, Virginia and West Virginia were one state. So it was Brush Run. Actually, Brush Run is actually in Washington County, Pennsylvania, just across the border from West Virginia. And that's where Thomas started, was in Washington, Pennsylvania. It was later relocated to Wellsburg and then in Bethany, which is Bethany, West Virginia now. But a congregation was formed from the association, 1810. And Thomas, who was originally in the Presbyterians, as I mentioned, they broke their alliance as a result of the teaching that was being done that was contradictory to the creed. And during the summer of 1811, that happened. And they were really still trying to operate within the churches that existed. And so when the Baptists realized that Thomas was preaching baptism for remission of sins and immersion, they thought, well, look, that's what we preach. So they thought that they would join with the Baptist Association. Well, it turned out they found out pretty quickly that there were more differences with the Baptist doctrine than there were similarities. But at first, this movement they referred to as Reformed Baptist. But they joined the Baptist Association, the Redstone Baptist, in the fall of 1813. But by 1827, they had broken this alliance over differences and joined with another association, the Mahoning's Association, here in Ohio. Again, trying to work with brethren as they saw within the church and trying to establish, based on the scriptures, a unification. But it was short-lived due to differences in a sermon that Alexander Campbell, who was Thomas's son, preached over the covenants. The Campbells were quickly marked as heretics. And to this day, this is the reason that the term Campbellite is used in a derogatory term by the Baptist, because the Campbells took many preachers from the Baptist church away. They converted many people from the Baptist doctrine. And so when you talk about a Campbell to a Baptist, you're talking about a heretic. They're talking about somebody that taught false doctrine because they taught something against the Baptist manual. Alexander Campbell came to this country a few years after his father. He had attempted to come to this country once, but was shipwrecked, actually. And as it turned out, he returned back to Scotland, went to 1 year at the University of Glasgow. And as a result, he learned about some of the things that his father learned as well, as far as getting back to the scriptures. So it was interesting that Alexander came kind of to the same conclusions as his father, but independently. While his father was in this country trying to reform churches, Alexander was learning about Reformation in Scotland. When he came to America, they were anxious to tell each other about the things that they were working on, and they were surprised that they were in agreement and that they actually were very much on the same page. And so when Alexander read that document of the Declaration of Address, he agreed wholeheartedly with those concepts of getting back to the scriptures, of eliminating the creeds from their doctrine. So this movement started out as, again, an attempt at unity, of unity through Christ and using the scriptures alone as that basis of authority. If you ever read of Alexander was an extremely educated person. If you ever read anything of his writings, make sure that you have a dictionary close by, because he uses a lot of 50-cent words. And he's his mother was an educator, and so she, as a result, taught him a lot of things growing up. Alexander Campbell learned Greek and Hebrew. He went back to the scriptures, and he's the one really that recognized that the interpretation of the word baptism, baptizo, really meant immersion. And so he was really, he always wanted to go back to the original language to study something. And as well, he actually wrote his own translation of the New Testament, in which he used in every instance of the word baptism, he replaced with the word immersion. So it was not a widely accepted translation for that reason, but he was a very intelligent person. But again, he was a fallible man. And because of his influence and his education, in fact, in this country, it is said that he was a household name. Like, you would know Alexander Campbell. Anybody on the street would know who Alexander Campbell was. He was more famous than Martin Luther in his time. In fact, Abraham Lincoln told Alexander Campbell at one time that if he could speak like him, he would be a preacher instead of a politician. He was very well spoken, and he impressed many people. And there have been many, many famous people who were influenced by him. I mean, General Grant was a member of the church as a result of Alexander Campbell's teaching. James A. Garfield was a member of the church, influenced by these men. And we'll talk about some others, but they had a tremendous influence in this country because of their love for the truth. And I can really see kind of the providence of God. In many ways, this country was ripe for this kind of restoration. Men were coming here to seek freedom of religion, freedom from oppression in Europe. And they came here with this spirit of being able to worship God as God would have them to do. What better ground to work as a preacher than that? And so, yeah, it's true, some were running away from religion, but there were many that had the attitude that they wanted to do what was right. They didn't want to be oppressed by these national religions and so forth. And so Alexander and Thomas were very important in letting that happen. And again, without emphasizing their importance as authority, we certainly owe a credit to these men. Alexander Campbell made the statement here. He said, "We now commence a periodical paper." He was an editor of a paper. Originally, it had the name Baptist within the name of the paper. He later renamed it the Millennial Harbinger. But he said, "We now commence a periodical paper pledged to no religious sect in Christendom, the express and avowed object of which is the eviction of truth and the exposure of error. The design of the new paper should be that of maintaining the apostles' doctrine only, in opposition to every system, how specious soever." Alexander Campbell, the Christian Baptist. That was the name of that paper. There was a shift around the year 1823 of this idea of unity, because they realized that, you know, I'm getting thrown out of the Presbyterian Association. I'm getting thrown out of the Baptist Association. These men who claimed to want to be united were interested in uniting around the truth. They wanted to keep their doctrines. And so Alexander Campbell made the decision that, you know what, we have to preach the truth and let the chips fall where they will. And so paper, it took a totally different attitude. And so he started blasting these religions with their creeds and so forth. And he made a lot of enemies as a result of that. So he had great courage, and I admire him for that, because he was willing to speak the truth. And you know, again, that's a scriptural premise, right? We're to identify false teachers and call them what they are. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And Alexander Campbell was out to do just that in this paper. He said, "We have learned one lesson of great importance in the pursuit of truth, one that acts as a pioneer to prepare the way of knowledge, one that cannot be adopted and acted upon, but the result must be salutary. It is this: never to hold any sentiment or proposition as more certain than the evidence on which it rests, or in other words, that our assent to any proposition should be precisely proportioned to the evidence on which it rests." I wish that he would have kept that same attitude throughout his life. But unfortunately, Alexander Campbell became a reprobate. I mean, he's the reason that we have the missionary societies. He became a false teacher. But he started out with the right attitudes and the right ideas. And so, like Martin Luther, you know, he started out on the right track, but he was easily influenced by his opinions. Here he says, and if you read some of his early writings, they contradict what he later says. But he says, opposition to all man-made creeds in favor of using the Bible, the New Testament alone, as the sole source of authority. Opposition to clergy versus laity. No special call from Holy Spirit in order for a man to preach. No special ordaining of preachers. We talked about last week, Devin was going to go get his license. Went too far regarding objecting to located preachers. Alexander Campbell was opposed to located preacher. He believed that that was too much like a pastor system. But we have authority for it in the scriptures. God gave the church preachers. We have authority to pay a preacher. Scriptures give us, you know, let not the ox be muzzled that treadeth the corn, right? We have those authorities. I don't know where Alexander Campbell was coming from, other than I think he overreacted to this idea of, you know, the clergy system. But he makes the same argument in other places about other things that are, again, inconsistent. But he started out as opposing missionary societies. Read this regarding that. He says, their churches were not fractured into missionary societies, Bible societies, education societies, nor did they dream of organizing such in the world. He's talking about the New Testament church. He said, the head of a believing household was not in those days a president or manager of a board of foreign missions, his wife the president of some female education society, his eldest daughter the corresponding secretary of a mite society, his servant maid the vice president of a rag society, and his little daughter a tutoress of a Sunday school. They knew nothing of the hobbies of modern times. In their church capacity alone they moved. They neither transformed themselves into any other kind of association, nor did they fracture and sever themselves into diverse societies. So he saw it. He could see the error in these denominations when it came to societies, but later he couldn't see it when it came to his idea of what a missionary society should be. The church is the only missionary society that the Bible knows anything about. He said here, they dare not transfer to a missionary society or Bible society, or education society, a saint, a scent, or a prayer, lest in so doing they should rob the church of its glory and exalt the inventions of men above the wisdom of God. In their church capacity alone, they moved. Again, right and true. He says, our objections to the missionary plan originated from the conviction that it is unauthorized in the New Testament, and that it meant in many instances it is a system of iniquitous peculation and speculation. I feel perfectly able to maintain both the one and the other of these positions, not questioning the piety and philanthropy of many of the originators and present abettors of the missionary plan. We must say that the present scheme is not authorized by our King. Again, statement by Alexander Campbell. Walter Scott is another person that we can talk about a little bit. He did a lot of work in Ohio, and a lot of, again, his work we can be thankful for today. Walter Scott, again, he was born in Scotland, came to America in 1818. He was extremely close to Alexander Campbell, even though he didn't agree on every expediency or opinion. He started out as a teacher of Latin until he, in fact, he was working for another man named George Forrester in Pittsburgh. And Forrester, who was also a man who was attempting to follow the primitive church pattern with immersion, studied with Walter Scott. And Scott became convinced of the ideas that the primitive church had, and that his sprinkling that he received in the native church of Scotland was not scriptural. And so Forrester baptized Walter Scott with immersion. Later, Forrester was drowned, and Scott took over his school that he ran. Later, Scott... he kind of became disenchanted with the fact that he couldn't find a church that was following the New Testament pattern. And as a result, he met Alexander Campbell. And again, he was influenced by him. He was interested in an exact restoration of the New Testament church. And so he began to write and to work with Alexander Campbell. He was the first one to develop, you've heard the idea of the five-finger principle that that preachers have today, you know, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Well, he started that idea, and he would even teach it to children, and they would go home and teach it to their parents. But his five fingers were a little different. He said faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and salvation, or Holy Spirit and eternal life. But he's the one that sort of coined that phrase. He baptized an amazing amount of people. It's estimated that he baptized about 1,000 people per year for 30 years. He did, and it's a very interesting story. Hopefully I have time to relay this story. William Ammond was, I believe, the first man that ever heard him and was baptized by him. And this happened, I think it was in New Lisbon, Ohio. And William Ammon was a man who often wanted to find a preacher who would teach it. He knew the truth. He knew that he needed to hear, believe, repent, and be baptized. But he could never find a preacher to teach that. And when he heard about this man that was going to be preaching, and the building was full. There was no room in the building. He had to stand outside to hear the sermon. It was Alexander Campbell. And as a result, he started hearing what he was saying. And soon, he made his way towards the front as he started hearing more about this man knows what he's talking about. And as a result, he was so happy that he heard Alexander Campbell teach from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that if you repent and are baptized, you will be saved. That he was was then baptized by, Walter Scott. Walter Scott was preaching this, and William Ammon heard it and was baptized. And as a result, he later wrote this back to Walter Scott to relay the background of that. I thought that was an amazing story that someone, you know, could read the scriptures and learn the truth, right, without having to have a creed to learn it from. The next thing we want to look at, and time won't allow us, but next week we'll talk about how this movement grew. And basically the church went from zero in this country to over 1 million people within about a 30-year period. And we're going to talk about how they accomplished that. Did they do it through missionary societies? And we'll talk about that. And then we need to also get into ended up what divided the church. So I don't know if I can do all of that in 1 week. We may have to ask for some extensions, but we will see. I appreciate your kind attention.